So Malachi, what can you tell me about Malachi? Malachi, he's Italian, right? No. This is the only Italian prophet, Matt. His name's Malachi. His name is Hebrew, and Hebrew is Malachi, and that was a short form. What does his name mean?
Messenger.
Messenger of Yahweh. That's the end, the I on the end there, Yah, Malachi, messenger of Yahweh. And this is the last book of our Old Testament. This is the last prophet that God used to speak to his rebellious people. And I'm so thankful that God just didn't throw his hands up in the air in exasperation and just say, oh, you know, what am I going to do with you people? Instead, he has these seven disputations with them, these arguments, where the people are arguing that God doesn't really love them, God doesn't care for them, God doesn't take care of them, and on and on and on, and trying to justify their sins. None of us do that, do we? We don't justify our little pet sin. God steps on us a little bit and tries to get it away, and we just don't want to let go. Eventually we do let go, because the lumps we take are not worth it. And for some of us, we let go a little sooner than others. For me, I've got an egg-shaped head with knots all over it, because I'm not used to letting go. But we've looked at some of these propositions, and in chapter 2, he talked about the unfaithfulness of the priests and the people, how he had made covenant with them. They were his choice, his people. Out of all the peoples of the earth, he chose Father Abraham and made covenant with him to bless him and to take care of him and his people through all generations. And we've learned that disobedience brings what?
Correction,
discipline. Disobedience brings discipline. What does obedience bring?
Blessings.
Who doesn't want blessings? How do we get blessings from God? We're obedient to Him. What's one of the major things that you and I can do that we need to do every day? We need to pray. We need to read the Word. And that's an emphasis of this ministry. It always has been, always will be. If you want to grow up in Christ, you got to spend time with Him. And we spend time with Him through the reading of His Word. He speaks to us, and we communicate to Him through prayer. And we need to be doing both. We have to carve time out to do that. And so he talked about unfaithfulness, and that was played out with the people's spiritually mixed marriages. The guys were marrying all the pretty young pagan girls because they were wearing the latest designs from Victoria Secret-a-Lot. You know, they had all the latest fashions going. The girls knew how to dress. They had Lady K and Lady Maybelline, and they knew how to really get it going. And the guys were falling for them, and they were marrying them right and left. And what was wrong with that? Remember, keep all of this within the covenant context. These are the covenant people. And why was God angry at them for spiritually mixed marriages, for marrying unbelievers, if you will? What was the problem with that? We looked at it last week.
Wasn't the Christ?
The line, the seed line of Christ, through Abraham's seed, through David's seed, right on down to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're taking the seed and mixing it with a pagan, that line will be corrupted, and Christ, how's Christ going to come? But of course, we know that God kept the line pure, didn't he? And it was through men like this, like Ezra. If you read the book of Ezra, had the same problems. Nehemiah had the same problems. And here, Malachi, at the end of the Old Testament, still the same problems. Why is that? Because even in Christian homes, we try to raise our sons up, tell them, stay away from them pagan women. But the pagan women, they wear the low-cut stuff, and you know, they let it all show off, and there goes our son. You know, you can just see him just go. You know, let alone our sons, how about us, guys? You know, we laugh, but, you know, when they walk by, or if you see them on the TV, you know, you... They're pagan women, and they show it all off. They're not living their lives for the glory of God. They're not living to give Him honor. And that's why he talked about that last week, that the people are not to deal treacherously with what God has demanded of them. And you remember what he said in verse 12 there, as for the man who does this, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob. And I suggested to you that meant, may they be killed. May God himself strike them dead. You hear people all the time, even in our day and age and throughout history, people have said, well, if there's a God, let him strike me dead. Oh, well, see, nothing happened. But then you read on in their history just a little bit, and they do get struck dead. Voltaire, one of the greatest stories, the French atheist in France, Voltaire, he's said something like, you know, if I'm giving God so much time, I'm going to stand here and let him strike me dead. God didn't strike him dead, and he laughed. Well, a few years later, he died, and all of his estate and his mansion and all that, guess who eventually ended up with it? Guess what's there today and has been for a long time? It's a Bible printing, Bible publishing house, a church, and they publish Bibles for all over Europe. That is so great. God has the last laugh, Voltaire. And so the Lord does cut them off. And this was very, very serious, as I said, for Israel, because they had to keep the seed line pure for Christ to come. It was a big deal. And for you and I, we're commanded, we looked at a couple verses in the New Testament, didn't we? Where God tells us not to be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. Don't do it. You're going to bring heartache to yourself. You can do it. Go ahead. And most of the time, and one of the most frustrating things as a pastor is you counsel people and show them what God's Word says, and they say, I don't care what that says. I love him or I love her, and they won't listen. So what do you do? Well, I'll see you for some divorce counseling in a year or two or 6 months. Or it's frustrating sometimes. If I took it personally to myself, but I don't. I speak the truth in love and try to tell people what God has to say. And then you go visit them in jail or you go do a funeral because they just wouldn't listen. And yet I'm just one that's trying to tell people the truth of what God has to say. If you want blessing, let's abide by the book. If you want cursings, then just don't listen to me. Just go do your own thing. And that's age old, isn't it? Nothing new about any of this. And then he went in to talk about divorce, and I went back to look this up. Sherry's translation talked about something. It comes down through here, and you remember what they were doing was verse 14, what reason, why is God mad at us? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. The marriage arrangement is a covenant between two persons and before God and the parents and those that are involved. It's a covenant. It is, and a covenant is binding. And so to break the covenant is to break your vows and go against that marriage and the companionship. But keeping it in context, you remember the Israelites, what they were doing. Who can tell me? Let's see if anybody heard what I said last week about this. What were the Israelites doing? Why God was so mad at them? And it was a common practice. Fred?
Divorcing their wife just because they saw something like better.
A younger gal would come along and they, what would they, how would they divorce before God put a stipulation making divorce much harder?
Say, I divorce you.
Three times. I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, see you, go back to your father's house. And that was the end of the marriage. And then they would take this young gal and they'd marry her. I mean, they were keeping it pure. You know, they weren't fornicating. Some of them were, but most of them weren't. And they'd marry the young gal, and then that would last for a while, and then they'd miss their wife and start thinking about her wonderful cooking and how she was so much more intelligent than this young blonde. Just, you know, just so you all understand. In our culture, that's what we would say, right?
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, yeah.
You missed a
mom. Yeah. And so we just can't picture this. And then they would put away the young, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, and put away the young girl, take their wife back, and everything would just go on, just be fine, wouldn't it? Till the next young gal. They were doing this routinely. And God said, this is profane. What are you doing? This isn't just a fight and, you know, where they run off with somebody else. This was even more perverted than that, in my way of thinking and in God's way of thinking. So God, through Moses, way back in their history, had said, from now on, anybody wants to divorce, you've got to give your wife a bill of divorcement. And in there, you have to declare why you're divorcing her. It has to be public. You take her before the city elders, and you have to spell out why you're divorcing her. Oh, and here's the kicker. Once you do that, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, and you give her this bill before the elders, it's done. You can never take her back again. Oh, wait a minute. I've done this 2-3 times already. I kind of like my wife. These young gals aren't working out. And so they had to really think about it because they couldn't undo it after that. So was that a gracious provision by God through Moses? Absolutely. It was to protect you ladies because the husbands were being so profane. And then we went on in verse 15, there was a little bit of discussion about that. But no one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit in them. And of course, the revelation of the Holy Spirit hasn't been fully given in the Old Testament, has it? And yet we have all these glimpses of the Holy Spirit who becomes fully revealed for us in the New Testament, doesn't he? And so a man that will divorce and put away his wife doesn't even have a remnant, doesn't even have a shave of the Holy Spirit in him. And I really pondered this the last couple weeks, thinking about in our context today, in our Christian context. And like I said last week, I think it's different. And why would it be different today for us than it was for them in the reference here? What's different today?
Once we're saved, the Holy Spirit indwells us from that point on.
That's right. But the question came up to me is, who knows who's got the Holy Spirit? For sure, right? I mean, we learn the language and we hang out with each other and praise the Lord and come on Sundays. But who knows if we've really received Christ into our heart? Christ does. And we'll find out when he blows that trumpet and says, come on up here. And we'll look around and see who is there. Make sure everybody's here. I want you all to go. We're all going when he blows that trumpet and says, come up, my beloved. But the point being, I think there's a lot of people that are doing this today, and some I've dealt with in recent days, that just the concept of, well, I can put my wife away and get rid of her and get this confessed and get my new young gal and everything's just going to be hunky-dory. It is not going to be hunky-dory. Anybody that would think like that, I have to ask, do they even have the Spirit of God dwelling in them? Because we live our lives to give Jesus Christ honor and glory, don't we? Even if you got a wife you aren't real happy with, well, that's tough. You love her anyway, like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for the church, for you and I. So you hang in there and you pray for her. If you aren't happy with your wife, pray for her. Be better to her, and she'll be better to you. Isn't that the way it works? If you want a thoroughbred, quit treating your wife like an old nag, right? Yeah, well, this is a tough section in here. And the next part of this verse goes on to say, and what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? And I suggested that what did that one do while he was trying to seek the godly offspring, the godly seed? I suggested to you that that's a reference to Abraham. And oh, I was so happy because I studied this passage and came up with that on my own. And after Sherry's translation, I'll have her read it for us here. I went home and studied this through this week, and most of my commentaries are still in boxes in the garage, but I went home and got a hold of the ones I could get my hands on. Oh, and they agreed with me. They stole my stuff. They agreed that this was a reference to Abraham. What did that one do? And he's reaching back into their history, and you say, why didn't he give them a reference? Because that one is used, I've told you, in Isaiah 51:2 and Ezekiel 33:24. The same phrase, that one, is used of Abraham, Father Abraham. So there's a couple other reference where it's used, but the commentaries I pulled off the shelf, Walvoord and Zook and some others, they suggest too that it's a reference to Abraham. What did he do as he was trying to seek the godly offspring? What did he do wrong?
He took his wife's family.
Yeah, and we don't want to be too hard on him. Was it his idea?
No, it was
her idea. It was her idea. And then people are awful hard on Sarah, but Dr. Pentecost at Dallas Seminary presented it the best I've ever heard, that Sarah was a godly woman, and she was barren, and in frustration after years of trying to have a child, she couldn't. She finally just, and God had never told them, it'll be you and Sarah. God said it'll be you. So they were working with what they knew up to that point, and so Sarah finally, in just exasperation, said, I can't give you child. Take my handmaiden, which was a common practice in that day. And here's where we get in trouble. Everybody else was doing it. And so she gave up Hagar to him and said, take my maid and give me a child, and this will be the child of promise. Oh, really? Well, what does God say about that? After they do this thing, and Ishmael comes along, is Sarah any happier now? It's worse, isn't it? Hagar is treating her not as her master anymore, but as if she's the woman of the house because she's brought forth the promised child, the heir, the son of promise. But we learn right away, God shows up, doesn't he? After this is all said and done, God shows up and Abraham's begging him to take Ishmael to be the child of promise. And what's God say? You got to love this story. God says, it will not be Ishmael. No! It's going to be the child I'm going to give you next year. When I come back, at this very time, you and Sarah will have a child. And what did Abraham do? What, are you kidding me? She is so far past menopause. He doesn't say that to the Lord. It says he just laughed, just thinking about it. How's that going to be possible? And God says there, with God, all things are possible. And next year, this time, here comes God. They have the child of promise. And a fabulous commentary on that is in Galatians. Yeah. Yeah, Galatians 4. As you read Galatians 4 there, Paul develops that whole symbolism behind what had taken place there in Galatians 4. If somebody's got that, you can start reading it. Scott, if you've got it.
21. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it was written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children, who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as that time, he who was born according to the flesh, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of a free woman.
We are children of the Spirit, according to promise. We are children of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not children according to the flesh. Judaism was built on works. They were trying to please God and make God happy, but they couldn't do it. And throughout this section here, I've put children under the law were the children of Hagar, children of slavery. But our mother, verse 26, Jerusalem above, she is our mother. It's of the Spirit. And throughout this section, it's talking about Ishmael was the son of the flesh. And Isaac is the son of promise. He is the son of grace. And verse 29, I love verse 29. But at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. And so the flesh, the people of the flesh, will always persecute those who are of the Spirit. Does that go on yet today? Don't those of the flesh persecute those who belong to Christ? You can say anything against Christians and persecute Christians in any way, but you say one word against any minority or any other religious group, and man, it's going to be on the evening news. They'll come after you. But you can make fun of Christians all day long. It's the sport because they're of the flesh. They don't understand. They're not of the Spirit. So that's a great passage there, and I believe that. I'm going to have Sherry read her translation of verse 15 of that sentence there. But not one has done so, has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? What did your translation read, Sherry?
But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth.
Yeah. And one of the problems with this translator is you can read several different translations will translate the Hebrew here. I think the New American Standard from the American Standard Version of 1901 is the most literal. And I like the idea here that the prophets often did this type of thing where they would reach back and throw something in there for shock treatment, shock value. And although the analogy here falls down a little bit because Abraham didn't really defile his wife. He did a couple times, didn't he, lie and say she's my sister to save his own head? And so that would work in this context too. In other words, we're to honor our wives and to hold them up above life itself. But I like this. It fits in here. What did that one do while he was seeking godly offspring? He didn't wait on God. He didn't treasure his wife because he took her suggestion. And that plays the symbolism there and what's going on behind the scenes. As you mentioned this morning, Tom, so many of the judgments in Revelation reflect on the Exodus and what God did to them with the plagues. There's a lot of similarities there. There is an exact representation and similarity here. Sarah brought her handmaiden to him, and what did he do? She suggested this, and he listened to his wife and took her. Who did that? Who was the first one out of the gate that did that?
Adam
and Eve. The parallel there is just unbelievable. Not that we don't want to listen to you gals' suggestions.
Well, isn't it something, though, how we...
Yeah. Oh, absolutely. Old Nabal, that old fool, and even that guy's name in that story, his name meant fool. So his name is, so he has always been, King, oh, King David, you know, forgive him, he is a fool? What can I say? Take the presents from my hand. There's great... All of these stories in the Bible are in here for a reason, because others made the mistake of doing what everybody else was doing. And we see a lot of that in the Old Testament because of the customs and the culture of the day. And everybody else was doing it. So rather than ask God about it, is this okay, God, they would just do it. And we're guilty of the same thing a lot of the times. And where God wants us all to get is to talk to him first and keep talking to him until we hear from him, until that door opens or the door doesn't open. And I don't know about you guys, but what I do when the door doesn't open is I knock the thing down and keep going until I hit a wall, and then the Lord gets my attention. I find the problem with most Christians is we don't spend much time talking to him about anything. We might think we are. We pray to try to convince him that this would be a good course of action. I pray and I tell him I could really use this new implement or whatever it might be, instead of just being content with what I have. And what I find anymore, the more time I spend with God is he has good gifts to give to me, and a lot of times he gives them to me. I mean, literally gives them to me, and I'm just amazed. Things I can't afford and I can't do, and he gives them to us to enjoy. I think it's all about our heart, isn't it? When he first came down into the land, what do we read there back in Genesis 12? What happened to him as soon as he got there? There's a famine in the land.
Yeah, he doesn't go anywhere.
What's he do? He hears there's food down in Egypt. He goes to Egypt.
Yeah.
And he gets there, he looks at his wife, he goes, whoa, you're a beauty.
Yeah.
They were going to kill me and they'll take you, so here's what we do. And then God says, you know, get out. They drive him out of there and bless him and give him a bunch more animals and gold and stuff. And he goes back to where there was the famine. He's here. He is. He's back right where he started from. And then God shows up and talks to him again. You know, what are you doing, Abe? And that cycle that where God, though, continues to come back and continues to build him and teach him and help him to where you get to chapter 22. That's where we all want to get to, isn't it? When God says something, we can't understand it, but we move out and we do it. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him up to me as a sacrifice on the mountain that I will show you. Which, as you study that story, it was Mount Moriah. They made a 3-day journey to Mount Moriah, probably right where Jesus was crucified. He laid him all out and got him ready to sacrifice him, and God said, stop, don't do the boy any harm. And God himself provided the sacrifice there. All of that imagery portraying Jesus Christ. Verse 16, God says, I hate divorce, says the Lord of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. The big problem was they had wicked hearts, and they were doing this maliciously. And God says, so take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. As we say, divorce is a problem. When God created Adam and Eve, he didn't intend divorce. He intended that it be monogamous and they stay together forever, which that couple did. But ever since then, it's been a problem because of sin and fallenness, and you know, sometimes folks just don't get along. And divorce is better than the alternative, which would be to kill each other, where they don't even want to try to work through it. And anymore, it's just everybody else is doing it. I mean, the society's made it so simple. I can't get along with you. I divorce you. I'm out of here. I'm going to go over here and start fresh. But the problem is, you don't really start fresh, do you? And for those of us as Christians, if you know, divorce is in your past, Pastor Chuck, what's he always say? Confess it. Be sure you've confessed it before the Lord and move on. And the one you're with now, you love that one forever until Jesus comes. Like Cynthia Swindoll says, divorce never. Murder, I've sure thought about it a few times. I think Billy Graham's wife says that too. Ruth Graham. Have you ever thought of divorcing Billy? Nope, never have. But I sure have thought about murdering him a few times. And that's just true. I mean, we need to be murdered sometimes, don't we, guys? Then we get into impiety and impertinence. In verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. They were totally reversing everything. Sounds like our day. Sounds like our day and age. God is happy with evil, actually, because then he can be more gracious towards us. It sounds like Paul's argument where he ends Romans chapter 5. Let us sin all the more, because it brings God grace. That's what you people are saying in Corinth, which was the most pagan church there's ever been. It was the Church of California. Let us sin all the more, so that we make God look all the better with his grace as he forgives us. And what's Paul say? Megan oito. May God forbid. Where do you come up with such thinking? What do you think Paul would say to our society today? Oh, Lord, get me out of here. It won't do me any good to stay any longer with them. Get me out of here. But that's not God's plan at all. He wants us to stick it out. And they perverted it so much, they said, where is the God of justice? God doesn't bring forth justice because he's happy with the evil. Their thinking was upside down. Sounds like our society today. Sounds like the church today. So many folks have this warped sense of values, and we see the same thing back here. Then in chapter 13, we have this little parenthesis about the coming of John the Baptist, and we've looked at this on Sunday mornings in the Gospel of John, and here's the promise in chapter 3, the first part of verse 1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Who's speaking here?
God.
More specific.
Jesus,
the Lord Jesus Christ. In all of his glory, speaking through his prophet, I'm going to send my messenger, John the Baptist, and he's going to clear the way before me, and then the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. John cleared the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then this sudden coming is what we looked at last Sunday morning, isn't it? It's the first cleansing of the temple. First time he ever showed up in Jerusalem, what did he do? Did he show up there and start kissing all the Pharisees and religious leaders? No, he got a cord and he drove all the money changers out of the court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles were permitted to come into one of the outer courts of the temple area and to worship God. And they couldn't do that because of all this commercialism that was going on where they were ripping the people off. But the point of this prophecy is he's going to come suddenly. That's certainly the first coming of Jesus Christ. He will come suddenly to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And then he jumps from his first coming to his second coming in these next verses here. So after Jesus, this first one here is him driving them out of the temple in John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. And you know what Jesus said there? Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise, a house of Canaanites. Quit turning it into a house of Canaanites. And then he jumps from that verse, he jumps in verses 2 to 6 to Jesus' second coming at the end of the tribulation period. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them as gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Who's he going to refine when he comes back?
The priest.
The priesthood. who's he been really beaten up in the context of this book was the leadership of Israel. He will refine them when he comes the second time. And once he gets done refining them and they enter into the millennial kingdom with him, what will they then be able to do? They will be able to bring forth the offerings unto the Lord in righteousness, in right standing with God, before God and the people. Verse 4, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years, under Aaron and Moses. Were Aaron and Moses perfect? No, they weren't. But they endeavored to be pure before God and to be holy and to represent him before the people and the people to him. And when these days come in the millennial kingdom, then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, and against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow, the orphan, those who turn aside, the alien, those who do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, you are not consumed. It's a good thing he doesn't change because of his covenant promises to Abraham and David. He hasn't wiped them out. Because of his promises to his son, Jesus Christ, that he's made to each of us, he hasn't wiped you and me out. Although there's some days I'm sure he'd like to. I'm just speaking for myself. Because he doesn't change, because of his promises to the Lord Jesus Christ, he will perfect each and every one of us. And aren't we so thankful? He is going to complete that good work that he has begun in us. So Jesus' second coming, do you see that there? Where the first part of verse 1 is all about John the Baptist, isn't it? I will send my messenger before me. He will prepare the way for me. And there's a lot of other prophecies that go along with that. Think of Isaiah chapter 60, Isaiah 60 through 66. There's a number of promises there that Isaiah is going to come as the forerunner and level the highway so that Jesus can march right in. And a lot of those prophecies, I believe, are referring to his second coming. And then it goes, speaking of his first coming, when he'll show up there from out of nowhere at the temple, and he cleanses the temple. And then we go from there, and then we go to verses 2 and 6, and we leap at least 2,000 years into the future, don't we? Past our day, when he will come again at the end of the tribulation period. After you've studied these 12 books from this summer up to now, do you see how the prophets do that? Where they'll be speaking right in the middle of a verse, they'll jump. They jump to he's speaking about John the Baptist coming, and then he jumps to talk about Jesus Christ first coming immediately to the temple. And then when you study John and different things we've studied, like last Sunday, then you can begin to put these things together and you just go, I would hope you're going, whoa. That's what I did at seminary all the time. I'd sit right next to my professors and I just go, whoa. Half the time I was showered by them. Some of them would get so excited. If they didn't get excited, I wasn't in one of their classes. Because I was paying the big bucks to be there to get excited. And I hope it's rubbing off, some of that's rubbing off on you, because it sure rubbed off on me. And then we go from John the Baptist, Jesus' first coming, that's all right there in one verse, and then verses 2 through 6 is all about his second coming. And don't you love this? He's even got on boxers wear their robe with, their little logo on the back. And he's got King of Kings and Lord of Lords on the back of his robe. Isn't that awesome? That is so awesome. And on the front, he has Alpha and Omega on his mitre there. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And we read in Revelation this morning, these frog demons are going to be spewed out of the mouth of Satan, Antichrist, and the false religious leader there in chapter 16 of the book of Revelation. And these frog-like demons are going to gather all the armies of the earth to show up over there in Jezreel, in the valley of Jezreel, and it'll be the battle of Armageddon. And he's going to just show up out of heaven. What are all you guys doing here? You think you're going to fight me? What's the matter with you? And he's going to destroy them all. But just so amazing. And the artist does a good job here showing all the forces of man gathered together against God Almighty when he comes. So you see that here in these verses. And then he goes into a portion here about, next he turns to talking about robbery. The people are robbing God. Verses 7 to 12. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes. They refused to obey God's word. You have not kept my word. Return to me, and I will return to you. There's God's promise of, remember, what's this big word, return? Anybody remember the Hebrew word? It's used hundreds of times through these books. return to me. What's the Hebrew word? It's three letters, but most Hebrew words are. That's why I loved Hebrew. The Greek, they'd be 20, 30 letters in a word, man. It was too much for me. I couldn't even get it in my sights.
What does it start with?
S. Shuv. Shuv, return. S-U-B. S-U-B, shuv. And B sounds like a B. Shuv, return to me. Return to me. Shuv, my people. Repent. Come back to me. And then what does God promise them? I will return to you. Is this 1 John 1:9 of the Old Testament here, you think? What's 1 John 1:9?
For he's faithful and just, and that's about as far as I go.
He is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness and restore us in a right relationship with him. 1 John 1:9. Has anybody used that recently? Don't raise your hands. Anybody used that recently? 1 John 1:9. Where we've done something and the Holy Spirit shows us what we're doing isn't right. And we just ask God to forgive us. Forgive me, Lord. Because sin separates us from intimate fellowship, doesn't it? Doesn't separate us from our salvation because we are saved. But sin separates us from enjoying God and coming to realize His purposes. So He wants us to confess our sin and get right with Him so He can continue to use us to bring Him glory. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. But you say, how shall we return? How are we supposed to do that? And then he says in verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? You're robbing me of my tithes and my offerings. You are cursed with a curse because you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. So who's guilty here? All of them. Goodness gracious, you're all robbing me. Verse 10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, folks. God depicts this as he's got windows in heaven, and obedience brings blessing. And God's telling his people here, test me in this now and see if you start bringing your offering to me like you're commanded to do. God says, I will open the windows of heaven and I will pour out an overflow of blessing upon you. Anybody here doesn't want overflowing blessing? Then we need to give God his little portion. He asked for a lot less than Uncle Sam. Uncle Sam keeps upping it on me every year. God doesn't. He's pretty consistent. Bring what you purpose in your heart to bring, Paul says over in Corinthians. Whatever you and God decide on, bring him the first portion of that and bring it regularly. Give it unto God. Why? So that I might eat. Well, what? God has to eat? No, but the priests or the pastors, those that are in charge between him and the people that serve, they need to eat. And so they need a little portion from everybody. If everybody gave a little portion, what a blessed church it would be. Oh, hallelujah. You know, if we stop and think about it, do we take into consideration our good health that most of us enjoy most of the time? This in our nation, we are so blessed, people, with what God has done for us. And to give him, and we've all been there, where it doesn't make sense. I don't have it. I can't do it. But it's getting into that principle of where I'm giving it to you first, God, and get this verse down and claim it. When you go to write out that check or give your $5 or whatever it is, claim, God, I'm not going to be able to make it this month, but I'm claiming this. I'm going to put you first as a principle of obedience, and then it's up to you. And what's the Lord always say? It's up to me anyway, you big dummy. That's what he tells me all the time. And for years, it would have been easy when I went to Dallas Seminary. It cost a bunch of money. And, well, I don't have it to give. But Temp and I have faithfully given to the Lord, and he has blessed us, people, just to be able to get through Dallas Seminary, and then to have the privilege to be here and be with you all. And I hear so many stories from different ones that, they didn't have it to give, but they gave it to put God first. Do you think that honors God and he likes that? Oh, he delights in that. He absolutely delights in it. And The problem is so many in the church today, the church universal, don't give. In some denominations, man, they do. I mean, not to cast aspersions, but if you're a good Catholic or a good Baptist, I mean, if you're you know, a card-carrying Baptist or Catholic, a lot of the denomination, they give. And I can name some churches up in Springfield are just huge. You should see their budgets. When I go up there and we use their facilities, I look at their budgets and I just tremble in the millions and millions of dollars. And my thought is, what are they doing with all this money? Where's your mission program? They don't have one. Well, what in the world are they doing with that money? And here we're just a little tiny church and we got 5 missionaries. Praise the Lord. And I want more. I want more missionaries. And if God's pleased to do it, He'll give it to us. So here's a fabulous verse, a fabulous promise. If we'll put Him first, and you say, that just doesn't work. But trust me, folks, if you get this principle down with God, it's the same Old Testament, New Testament. Paul said for us today, put aside the first of the week or every 2 weeks, whenever you get paid. Whatever part you and God have decided on, you've sat down as a family and decided on that, you give that portion to God. And leave the rest to Him. He will bless you. I think of the children of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. Their sandals never wore out. You want to get extra miles out of your Goodyears or your Firestones? I don't know how all this works, but trust me, God does it.
And you don't have it all.
I love the New Testament where Paul says of God, He loves a cheerful giver. And if you don't want to give it, we used to have a pastor in California, and it was a church that just grew. It was just so huge. He was an ex-football player. And he'd say, man, you want to see a fanatic? They say we Christians are around here fanatics. You want to see a fanatic? Go to the ball game and see those morons drunk, spilling beer all over each other, shoving their hot dog on the guy in front of them's ear when their team scores. That's a fanatic. And he says, that's somebody filled with joy. And he says, if you don't give your money around here like that, then keep it and go to the game and buy your beer and your hot dog, because you'll get more out of it than you will from God of not wanting to give it. You know, that always stuck with me. I don't know why. And then the people's condemnation of God in verses 13 to 15. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? So here's another one of these disputes. And people have that attitude, but then it goes to the heart, doesn't it? And the whole cheerful idea here is having your heart right before God. And before he led into that, he led into this whole thing about repentance. Return to me. Get your heart right with me. I will bless you. I'll open up the storehouse of heaven. And if the blessings are rolling in when my heart's right, then I'm going to want to reciprocate and give some of that back to God. So it still all comes from him anyway, doesn't it? First and foremost, we're to be obedient. Yeah, and he was still, the story ends with that. What a tragedy that was, where he's sitting there pouting, all mad because God didn't destroy millions of people, but God destroyed the plant that he made to come up overnight and give him shade. He's all bent out of shape about the plant, and God says, are you so concerned about the plant that you didn't plant it or have anything to do with it? I provided it for you graciously.